Psalm 32 tonight. Psalm 32. The subject tonight's tonight's psalm is forgiveness. How important it is, but how awesome it is. And I this is more of a heart kind of a study. Or I'm trying not to make it such the heart study, where you could just talk about just the importance of forgiveness. Not just that, not us forgiving others. Yes, that's important. But David here dwells on the fact of God's forgiveness in his life. What that looks like. What benefits. And so, anyway. Tell you what, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for bringing us here tonight. And I pray right now, if there's anything going on in anybody's lives or hearts that have been things that offend you, Lord, I pray that you would reveal these things to us, that you would convict our hearts, and that we would turn to you, look you in the face, tell you who we are and what we've done. Lord, that you would wash us clean and that we would walk away tonight blessed. Blessed beyond what we could have ever imagined. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, that those of us who have given our lives to you are no longer in debt. We thank you for paying our price, paying for us at the cross. And so, Lord, speak to us through your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgiveness is a strange thing. You ever just feel like, I think I talked recently, I don't know if it was Wednesday night, Sunday morning, or if I was just talking to my wife in the kitchen. I can't remember. But how the moment that I was saved, how I knew I was clean and accepted before God. But with that, though, there was also not a real conviction of sin in my heart before I came to know the Lord. I knew there were things I was guilty of. I spent a lot of time just feeling guilty in my life. Now, the reason I felt guilty was because I was guilty. But I avoided those feelings. And you know, you can go to plenty of psychologists and psychiatrists, and you can tell them you feel guilty, and they'll tell you that that's a wrong feeling, and that what you really need to do is go shopping or something, you know. Go get something nice for yourself. And stop thinking bad things about yourself. But the fact is this, if I've done anything wrong, then I've done something wrong. And fact is that any wrong I have ever done is really the same as any wrong that you have ever done, and that it was against God. Our sins are against God. And we're guilty. So now what do you do with that? Well, I think what's incredible is we'll just go ahead and get to the end of the story and just say, well, what has God done about that? Well, he sent his only son so that he himself could take the punishment upon himself that you and I deserve, and we could be washed clean. And so, verse 1 of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Starts off with a blessing. And David certainly knows this blessing. I don't believe that this speaks of those horrible sins that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. It could be sometime after the fact, but we know that Psalm 51 deals with that. You know, I think David, for a time, with all of his guilt in those sins, he He didn't think of them as very often. Not until Nathan came to David and told him what had happened and how horrible it was what David had done. At which point, David then repents, turns to the Lord, and we have Psalm 51. But here, just speaking in general, but then also he'll get personal with us. But generally speaking, you know, David knows this, and that you are blessed if your transgressions are forgiven. To be forgiven or covered, we have forgiven, we have covered, or God not imputing iniquity. Knowing that if God dealt with us according to our sins, we would have no hope. There is no hope. If God deals with us according to our sins, even if we feel like our sins may not be as bad as Charles Manson's sins, because sin is sin and sin separates us from God, and we praise God that He does not deal with us according to our sins. 1 Peter 4:8, as Peter is encouraging us to love one another, he quotes from the Proverbs. He says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And so we know something about having our sins covered. It is covered out of love. God looks at us. He sees our filth, but He covers it because He loves us. But here's the wrinkle in all of it, in what this psalm speaks of, is that as you know, you must come to the one that you owe if you want to be forgiven. If, for instance, I stomp on your foot and then I turn to somebody else and say, "Would you forgive me for stomping on so-and-so's foot?" You still have a problem. Or let's put it in terms of money. If somebody has lent you money you are unable to pay, you owe them. There is a debt there. If I owe for a car, if I owe $10,000, unable to pay, I don't go to anybody else but them in order to discuss this debt. My point being is that, as we spoke of a little bit, Psalm 51, David even says to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Every sin we sin against one another is a sin against God Almighty. And yes, we must go to one another and ask for forgiveness, but then we got to go straight to God and say, "God, please forgive me. Why? I can't pay. It's a mark on me." It's a tough thing because there comes such great humility, and we're always a little bit nervous about going to the person that we've sinned against and looking them straight in the face and say, "Will you forgive me?" Especially before God Almighty, because He's righteous and He's a consuming fire, and knowing that you owe Him, He has every right in the universe to destroy us for our sins. But in order to be forgiven, we must come to Him, not to anybody else. So it is quite the blessing to be forgiven, knowing that we've been not only washed clean, but we have also been saved from the pit of hell. How can you not be blessed when you know your sins are forgiven? I like what Spurgeon says. Charles Spurgeon says regarding the uses of some words here for sin, he says, "Note the three words so often used to denote our disobedience. Transgression, sin, and iniquity are the three-headed dog at the gates of hell, but our glorious Lord has silenced its barkings forever against its own believing ones." That's great. And so when our sin has been forgiven, that means there's no deceit or no guile, as maybe some of your translations say. And that what's being said here is that once we've been forgiven, then our record is clean. It's sort of like when your house is clean. When your house is clean, did I get an amen out there for that? That was really funny. When your house is clean, surprise visits don't rattle you. When your life is clean, you don't have to wear a mask. What a wonderful life that is, just to go ahead and be who you are. And so whenever we're not having to hide anything or nervous that we're going to be found out, that's a good life. That's an awesome life. That's being set free. Because understand that we were slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness. We've been set free from sin. But it happened by us coming to the Lord. Look at this, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And so this is conviction of the Holy Spirit, as he says, your hand was heavy upon me. Jesus, when explaining to the disciples about the Holy Spirit whom he was to send, who was here with us now, the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin. And so whenever you have done something that you know has offended the Lord, or you've been rebellious against the Lord in one way or another, there's a heaviness that comes on your heart. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That is the heavy hand of God on you. And you can't... There's a darkness, heaviness. You can't take it anymore. I think how hard it is for some people's lives who have never come to the Lord to confess their sins. And you see people in this world where it affects them physically. You see the sins lined all over their faces and the heaviness of it. He says, Selah. We see this word a few times in this short little song. Selah is nobody really knows what it means, but it was some sort of a musical term that maybe there would be a musical interlude at this point, which would give the listener or the singer a moment to reflect on what has been said or sung. And so, in effect, it's a word that could mean think about it, stop and dwell on that. And how important that is to stop for a second and dwell on the fact that maybe the reason that you feel so horrible is because there is unconfessed sin in your life. And you are originally afraid to go to the one that you owe, either because of pride or because you're just afraid maybe you're not going to be forgiven. And people carry this darkness around with them everywhere they go. David understood this feeling. I think you and I have understood this feeling where you have sinned and it's just in there. And time is not going to take it away. Only God can take it away. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so he couldn't hold it in anymore. Now, I want you to... I'm not there yet. Nothing. I got ahead of myself. So finally, with all of this heaviness, with this conviction in his heart, knowing that God was giving him that conviction, As soon as he went before the God whom he offended, the weight was removed and the darkness lifted. And we get another Selah with that. Stop and think about that. Look at the contrast between verses 3 and 4 and then 5. You have the darkness and heaviness, or you've been set free and forgiven. What a wonderful thing. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. They, meaning the waters, they shall not come near him. That's to say that trouble's not going to overtake this godly man who confesses his sins. Now, understand, this is a godly man speaking. Sin bothers godly people. Remember, I had said it, I think, last Sunday morning, that question posed to me, is it possible for someone to be a Christian and struggle with sin? If you're not struggling with sin, I don't think you're a Christian. Because before you were a Christian, you just sinned and there was no struggle at all. But once you become a Christian, you're still going to sin. You're going to sin less, much less. But you're still going to sin. And it's going to bug you. You will struggle with it. Regarding sin, my first 28 years of life, zero struggle. But the last 26 years of life, well, that's another story. Lots of struggle. But I've learned through all of this that I am a godly man. Because I don't like it in there. And I bring it to God. But see, an ungodly person, he will find a way to drown out the conviction of sin. And there are people that go to church on a regular basis that are living and walking in sin, but in refusal to just bring it to God and just spill it all out to Him. And they're being convicted, and their heart may feel heavy, they feel the heavy hand of God, but it never causes them to confess and repent. I would say that would be the ungodly person, because you find ways to drown out that conviction. And some people drown out conviction of sin by more sin. Another way to drown out conviction of sin is to get real religious. While you are living in sin, you continue to do all the good things at church or get involved in church. You serve more. Meanwhile, there's that unrepented, unconfessed sin going on in your heart. That pretty soon you start thinking, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. Why? I'm serving. I look godly. And I found a way to sidestep. Every time the Lord convicts me, I just sidestep it. But the godly man is so bothered that he doesn't sidestep the spotlight of God. Godly people confess. It says, for this cause, godly, I'll lose my place. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. For this cause, the cause being the sin itself, I'm going to pray to God. You've got to. But it says, in a time when you may be found? You mean God can't be found sometimes? You know what? I really believe God cannot be found sometimes. follow me in this for a second. One of the strangest things that happened with the disciples is in Mark chapter 6 when they were out in the storm in a boat and the whole thing, and they were certain they were going to die. And so Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And it says the strangest things. Oh, you note takers might write this down and check it out later to make sure I'm not lying to you. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, it says that, and Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and it looked as if he was going to walk right by them. Here they are in deep trouble. They need help from Jesus desperately. And Jesus, it comes to them walking on the sea, and he waited for them to react and to respond to him before he spoke to them. I found that quite interesting. And theoretically, that means that Jesus could have walked right by and let them suffer in the storm. You see, in every storm, I know the Lord's walking by, making himself available. But then if we won't reach out and grab him at that point, who knows? Maybe he was just going to walk by for that time. He said, no, he says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Well, let me say this. If it says here that we should come to him in a time when he may be found, well, that suggests that there are times he can't be found. And I'll tell you when he can't be found. It's when we are distracting ourselves with other thoughts. You see, he can't be found through our distractions. But when he convicts us by his Holy Spirit, he is right there. He could be found right now. As soon as that little twinge of conviction saying, you know, what are you doing? Or, you know, so how come you haven't come to me with this one? And you get this in your heart and in your head. That's the Lord when he may be found. But you turn from him right now during that time and say, nope, we're going to deal with this later. Who knows if you have later? And then you go to whatever else will take your mind off of the fact that you have sinned against God. You can't find God when you don't want to find him. Just as Herod, as we talked about Herod this morning, who said, you know, that he, you know, he wanted to meet Jesus. Well, he didn't meet Jesus until the day that Jesus was crucified. And so many people that just, they say, you know I've sinned and I should go to the Lord with this. And I'm really going to do that. That's a great idea. They have no intention. Because the next day comes and they don't feel so bad anymore over the sin. And they did not pray to him when he could be found. Man, I tell you, he can so easily be found if we just go ahead and listen to the conviction of sin. In verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Hiding place. Yeah, I like that. Hiding from sin. Great place to hide from sin is in the Lord. Hiding from the world. Hiding from yourself. And hiding from the trouble is, as David was always in trouble with the enemy in one way or another, but here David is speaking in terms of sin. And it is God himself that is the hiding place. We like to find material, physical hiding places. I have a couple different hiding places personally. I do. You know, my wife and I always talk about, you know, I always talk about zero. You know, I said, I got to go to my zero place, which later on some marriage counselor comedian guy spoke of it as a nothing box, you know, and that you know, there's a place where men go. Now, I heard women can't even do this at all, but men are great at it. Where you can go to this place where you're not even thinking about anything, just nothing. And it feels really good there. And I use those little nothing boxes as my hiding places. I'm just confessing my sins to you. And that a baseball game, watching a baseball game is a great nothing box for me. And that way I don't have to think about anything else. Just watching a baseball game. Baseball games are not evil. But there's a better hiding place than that. It is in Jesus. And that is the times when I have finally stopped fighting and kicking. I'm in the Word, and I really want God to talk to me. It's that abiding that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 15. It's just being with Him. It's acknowledging His presence, because the fact is He is with you. Acknowledge His presence. And know that He is the great hiding place. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. Not only from trouble from bad things and all of that, but talking about trouble from within. He'll preserve us. If we're hanging out with God, He will preserve us from trouble. We won't get in trouble. You know, as long as you're home, sitting there at home, you can't say, you can't rob a bank. You're busy being at home. It's really hard to sin when you are right there where you belong. And that is the place where God preserves us from sin itself. And that is in His glorious presence. Surrounding me with songs of deliverance. Now, we read, you know, that the Lord sings over His people. I don't think that this is what David's talking about. I remember, you know, David is a songwriter, and I think that just even in his heart, as he is with the Lord, just melodies would come to him as he'd speak about God delivering him from all the trouble that he himself would cause. And, you know, I think me as a songwriter too, I think I understand that, but I wondered as well, what about all you people who are like contractors, you know, where you're not songwriters, you don't get songs in there, you hear a melody, you know, I'm trying to teach my kids how to write songs, you know. So you just, you know what, you're just, you know, get away from everything and just listen, and listen for melodies. No, Dad, you're a little weird. But I think about surrounding us with songs of deliverance. Maybe a way to envision this would be that of a baby being sung to by its mother. What's the mom do to settle the child down? As mom sings to the baby little songs. I used to sing to my little babies. Although my songs would agitate them. But true. But there is the Lord. We come to Him for that hiding place. You see the child running to the parent and just holding on to the parent. The parent holds on. The child is frightened. Maybe the child's done something wrong and messed up. But there's, you know, there's mom. Just singing to the kid. Everything's going to be fine. Not everything's going to be fine. Everything is fine. You see, somehow in the midst of sin and trouble, as we run to the Lord, there's peace and music while this battle rages on all around us. And of course, the word Selah. Think about that. You know what's unfortunate, though, is that I am not a person who experiences all that peace unless everything's falling apart around me. And it is an amazing type of a peace, you know, where the trials are so deep and the trials are so crazy. Or maybe I'm being such a fool in any way, and then there I am with the Lord, and this peace that passes all understanding has come all over me. As I've done the verse 7 thing, you know, run to the Lord, hide in Him, and then He preserves me from trouble. And all of a sudden, songs of deliverance surround me. Well, now God speaks. Verses 8 and 9, God has something to say. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This is great, to be led by God's eye. That would be the way God sees things. How does God see this? How wonderful to be led by His eye. As we know from Judges chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Too often we want to walk this walk according to our own eyes and then call it God. But God's saying, hey, I'll tell you where you need to do. I'll tell you what you need. I will instruct you. And you know what? Let me be your guide. I can see it all. You follow me, and we're going to go to the great places, to the right places. Because let's face it, we don't see too well, do we? Our vision is messed up. And so God says, I will guide you with my eye. How awesome. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. That is God reminding us that we can either follow Him by His eye, or it's going to have to be obedience by compulsion. Think about how uncomfortable the bit and the bridle are to the horse. They start to get used to it. Or a mule. I don't know anything about mules. I don't know anything about horses, but I know less about mules. In other words, they've got to be forced to do these things. This is how they're trained, instead of a heart that would want to follow the Lord. And God comes to us, He changes our hearts, but still there's a portion of our heart that wants to kick against it. And then so what happens? The uncomfortableness of the bit and the bridle comes to our lives, maybe in the form of a trial, maybe in the form of, I don't know, just some difficult thing. God says, don't be like a donkey. Which is really funny, because all the donkeys I ever read about in the scripture were a lot smarter than people. Like the one in Numbers. There was a donkey that was smarter than Balaam. Or what even about the little donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem? It had never been ridden. You just don't sit on a donkey and it goes where you want it to go. And so here the donkey, who's about as dumb as a donkey, was just perfectly obedient and submitted to the Lord Jesus. And you think, wow, look at that donkey go. What's wrong with us? What is wrong with us? Well, anyway. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. You know, this is just plain sowing and reaping. If you live a life of rebellion and the conviction of sin begins to turn into is that conscience seared as with a hot iron, then it will be a life of sorrows and an eternity of sorrows. But he who trusts in the Lord, man, it's just going to be mercy. That's awesome. It's not, we still don't get what we deserve. Isn't that great? If you trust in the Lord, you get mercy. You don't get what you deserve. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's just that Hebrew poetry at work. It's two things One thing is being said in two different ways, and that is, righteous people have every reason in the world to rejoice. And what is it that makes us righteous? Well, the blood of Jesus. God Almighty, His righteousness, makes you and I righteous. We are righteous before God because of Him. His blood spilled washes us clean. His forgiveness, because we came to Him and said, I have sinned against you, Lord, forgive me. And He wiped it clean, where there is not one mark on our ledger against us. A righteous man is not a perfect man. A righteous man is the one who brings his sins to the cross. That's a righteous man. And so we are blessed. I encourage you, take your sins to the cross. Nobody's in trouble. I think you're always in trouble. You know, that's one of those things. You know, it's like there's this little kid in kindergarten. We had this little nest. It had some little robin eggs in it. And then one, you know, we're going to see, you know, these little babies, these little birds pop out of their eggs. Well, one day we came to school, and the eggs were all cracked open. And obviously, one of us did it. It wasn't me. Just letting you know. And the teacher gave us a lecture on George Washington and the cherry tree, right? Who cut down? Do you cut down the tree? Yes, I confess, I did it. And then he wasn't punished, and it was all just, you know, and so, you know, she gave us all that speech. That didn't work, and nobody came forward. And then she just went around and just asked each one of us, did you do it, did you do it? Until finally, after a long, drawn-out process of psychological warfare, the one kid just started just crying, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, you know. And of course, well, we found him, you know. And then finally, he said, okay, I did it, I did it. And then she punished him, you know. You know, she made him go to, it was really funny. It's like, wait a minute. Didn't we just go through the whole George Washington? I think what happens with us is that there's always this promise from God that we're going to be clean and forgiven and everything's going to be good. But we've had examples throughout our lives that when we came clean with something, it did not go well. And we still believe those things. But when we come to God, that is the only good there is. And it's true. You know, even as the woman caught in adultery, you know, where are your accusers? Bless you. Where are your accusers? Well, they're not here. He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Hey, you're good. No, I'm not good. Look what I've done. And the Lord just says, I forgive you. I forgive you, and your sins are as far as the east is from the west, and you are clean. I can't think of a more wonderful thing in this world than to stand before a holy God, knowing that we're righteous before Him, but knowing that it's because of His love, knowing that the sin was still paid for, and that He did it for me. Blessed is a man whose sins are forgiven. So let's just pour it out before God tonight. going to pray and sing to Him the songs of deliverance and thank God for what an awesome thing this is. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for forgiveness. It's a hard thing for us to grasp, but we are so blessed. And may we understand, even tonight, as we would sing to You, sing for You, with You, about You, as we sing these songs, that even when we're done here tonight, that we would walk out of here clean, perfectly clean. Amazing. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.